Mark, when I was going through, and since your panel was so abbreviated, I was going through my notes from your fine opening message yesterday. You just made a statement in passing that I wanted to ask you before the panel ended, but the panel ended because it was abbreviated, so I didn't get to ask it, so I wanted to ask it this morning. You said in passing, is humility honored in your church? Is humility honored in your church? I just want to know, how have you honored humility in your church? That was provoking.
Insofar as we do, I mean, I think we do it by trying to particularly not build things around personality and personalities of leaders. It's going to happen to a certain extent, but we want to try to be careful and, you know, pray regularly for people who are deacons or servants in the church. We want to try to point out examples of that more privately, probably in conversation, but also even in ways we've honored individuals in public and in the service, in the morning and in the evening. It's more like, how do you do evangelism? It's more trying to create a culture.
Yes.
It's always in process. Honestly, your book on humility has been a great help. We've used that a lot, give that out a lot, and really appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. And I appreciated last night when you communicated your reluctance to share the gospel in that context. That was a humble moment. You were, I believe, cultivating humility in that. You're one of the most bold individuals I know. You're the individual who earlier that day informed that woman that she could slither on in if she wanted to. So thank you. I appreciate your example. Thabiti, this might have already happened. Young reformed guy approaches you and says, what about the cultural mandate? How would you respond? And actually, before you respond, I just want everybody to know, I'm now officially transferring the leadership of this panel over to Al because of his expertise, because of his knowledge in this area. I think he will lead much more effectively. So,
did he tell you this ahead of time?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Did you guys like anything at Starbucks?
No.
Anything I can do for you? The meeting.
Cultural mandate. Yeah, I think for the cultural mandate, people go to Genesis, fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, and so forth, seeing that a mandate really at the creation to cultivate. And I do think we're in that sense inescapably called to cultivate. And yet I don't know that I could see anywhere in the scripture explicit command, instruction, pastors, churches to fulfill the cultural mandate in the way that so many people talk about it. If I can think of a reference that seems to me to be about, in one sense, the cultural mandate, it's probably the missionary mandate, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, and so on and so forth. And insofar as becoming the people of God is then sort of being giving a culture that is Godward and not apostate, I think therein is the fulfillment of the cultural mandate. That's the building of the city of God. And we're to carry that on until he comes.
Thabiti, you said so many important things. I have to tell you, the one kind of locution you came up with that I celebrated the most was when you said, we are gospel men. And, you know, that's our T-shirt, for those of us who wear T-shirts. if we did wear T-shirts, I think a T-shirt that said, we are gospel men, is just about perfect, because it's short, it's direct, it's kind of quintessential. But when you were talking about everything from mission drift to the kind of confusions and seductions that come in, the de-Christianization that happens if we're not very, very explicit and careful, you actually set yourself up for what I thought was the most important intellectual contribution you made. And it's in one sentence. And that sentence is that the church is multi-ethnic, but it is not multicultural.
Right.
And that's a worldview in one sentence. I want you to unpack that a bit for us, because I think if we just let that go past, a lot of people are going to say that was a great sentence, and they're not going to understand the transformative power of that. But let's take it apart. First of all, you said that the church is multi-ethnic. So play that a bit.
Again, Matthew 28, just all over the scripture, what you see is God's heart to make for himself a people from all the ethnic, from all the nations of people. And so I think oftentimes we use church And we don't really have that in mind. You know, we sort of settle for the natural balkanization that we experience in so many ways in the culture. And yet Christ is very explicit that he's redeeming for himself a people whom he has chosen from every nation. So the church, I think, then is inherently, by definition, is multi-ethnic.
You know, I think it's really important to put that in the larger context too, of the biblical narrative in terms of the nation streaming to Zion, now coming to Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the reversal of the curse of Babel as a part of also the reversal of the curse of sin and this one new people. But we are tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, but you said we're not multicultural. And, you know, those are explosive words in 21st century America, so let them explode a little. Talk further. Make a mess.
Well, first of all, I'm so happy you told me which sentence you thought was intellectually productive, because I was like, oh, please don't just ask me which one it was. I have no idea. No idea. I think when the scripture tells us that we are being conformed to Christ and that Christ is working that out, you know, without impediment, we're being pushed up into Christ. Paul is saying he wants to deliver the Colossians mature in Christ. I don't think that's an existence like any cultural existence that's sort of natural that we're born into or what have you. And so what it means is, I think, for us to increasingly be like Christ, to embody Christ, to experience and appropriate our union with Christ, is that there's a shedding that happens. And the reason that's explosive is we, our sense of cultural identity is so much a part of who we are. And so it we don't know how to live without that. We don't often question that. And I think our fallback position, when we think about unity in a church and we think about Christ making us one people, our fallback position, I think, goes a little bit like this, that culture is a product of common grace. There are elements in the culture that are reflective in some way, that are echoes of God's image. And so the way you do multiculturalism, or the way you do church multi-ethnically, is you just sort of cobble together those echoes of God's image in the culture and try to make some semblance of wholeness out of it. And yet those are just echoes. And what we've been told in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, is that we're being renewed to the image of God. And if that's in fact the case, I think Paul argues in Colossians, Christ is the substance. We're not grabbing the echoes, we're enjoying the substance. And I think that means, and when it comes to our cultural understanding, we see ourselves as a third race. Lee and I were talking about this a moment ago. We're not Jew. We're not Gentile. We're those who are called. We're Christians. And Christ gives us a way of being, a culture for Christians.
We're described as a chosen race. And that word race is very important there. A new people, a new ethnos that is made up of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that becomes our definitive identity. And that means, for the first time in my entire life, I appreciated an athletic metaphor. And your metaphor of the all-star team, I thought, was absolutely brilliant. Usually I have to go home and ask my wife what those kind of illustrations mean. Mary's a sports fan.
Yeah, that's right. So,
but you know, that one I got, the idea that you're wearing a jersey temporarily when your helmet says you're really holding yourself back for the main team you're a part of. You know, it strikes me that that's exactly what a lot of people think is the best we can aspire to. It struck me in thinking about your illustration that an awful lot of Christians and an awful lot of churches would be saying, I thought that's all we were aiming for. And you're pointing to something far deeper.
Yeah, I just think that the vision of the church in the scripture is just glorious. And the vision of what Christ is doing in us is just, it's ineffable. We just don't have words for it. And it's... is so much better and bigger and richer than what we assume, you know. And so it's a joy to just meditate on the scripture and to meditate on what Christ is doing. That and if we, you know, if the Lord turns our hearts so that we are more fully on the same team and committed to that team, we have a white jersey and a white helmet. that's just going to be powerful. That's just going to be more powerful than any lesser thing.
I just got to tell you, I'm going to steal that illustration. But in order to use it effectively, I'm going to have to make it. I'm going to have to make it a multi-ethnic military force serving in NATO. And it'll still work, trust me.
Can I make a comment on this multicultural tack that relates to worship today? A lot of folks are saying, aim for a subgroup of the culture. Build your quote-unquote worship style around that subgroup of the culture in order to reach that subgroup of the culture. I think that what you said today reminds all pastors that we want our people to identify with their brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in the worship of God publicly more than they identify with their own particular culture or the culture that they're coming out of.
Yeah.
And so we... Because what we do in public worship creates that third race that you're talking about. It creates, as we read the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible in the ordinances, that creates the third race. And so we ought to be more concerned, I think, as pastors, that they feel a commonality with brothers and sisters in Christ who share the same gospel than some commonality with a subcultural group that we're reaching into.
Amen. I think if that takes root in our heart, it puts the deaf preference as the final arbiter of our union, of our unity. And it slays what I think Paul is striking at a little bit in verse 18, verse 16, when he says, let no one judge you. It just removes justification by public approval. It removes justification by cultural observance. And it makes then this union accessible and real and deep. And if it happens that way, everyone coming into that union is paying similar cost of shedding the old life. And one of the weaknesses to our approach to union right now is oftentimes whomever's the majority, whomever's sort of privileged in that sense, they assume they don't have any cost paying to do. And it's everybody else entering into that majority that has to pay the cost.
That was the other really profound comment. The issue about the majority always is the one that comes up with what the question is. And that was huge. Because the question mark's over all of us when we come in.
Right.
God's the one who asked the question.
That's right.
He's welcomed us all in.
That's right.
And we don't have the right to do that to any particular group elsewhere.
Or as one person I saw observing all this cultural phenomenon said, it is true that we are all weird someplace. Yeah. It is not true that we're all normal anywhere. CJ, let me pass it back to you.
John, so we've got this excellent exhortation to all of us. So, sleep. I'm an average pastor. I have been sowing. I have been sleeping. I have been sowing and I've been sleeping for years. I've been sowing and sleeping for years, and there appears to be very little fruit. Did you ever experience a lengthy season? Because I think most sitting out there would see the massive influence and fruitfulness of your life and ministry and wonder and want to know if you ever had a season like that, a lengthy season like that, and if so, what was the role of perseverance? What made the difference for you during that season?
Yeah, I think having been in the church for over 40 years, there have been many different seasons. And there was a period of time in the church where not only did I feel it was a fruitless time for the church in a kind of an empty time, but a time when I was under scrutiny and criticism. It was a very, very difficult time. So I've been through all of those kinds of things where you feel this, you know, I survived the time I should have left. Mm-hmm. I don't know how, mm-hmm. but I did. But I think that's a question that has to have a relative answer. Look, you have a church that's a small church. You have a certain expectation, and you can be disappointed because you don't see the growth. You have a church like I have. My disappointment is the same. I mean, I might have more people in my building than you have in your building, but I'm in Los Angeles. Where are the 12 million people? So that's a relative thing. I don't think I've ever been content that we're doing it. We're getting it done. We've reached it. The last thing you ever want to do is be comfortable that your building is full. I'm always looking at the city and asking our people, how can we penetrate the lives of people? We have not even, we're not a drop in the L.A. bucket, truthfully. So I think that's relative to where you are and the size of your church and the force of people that God has assembled there. I think we're all passionate enough to reach the lost that we all live with a certain level of brokenheartedness, like the Apostle Paul, who's got a broken heart in Romans 9 and 10 for the salvation of Israel.
Yep.
I mean, there's never enough. It's never satisfying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, although I would rather have your disappointment with a large church, I think, than the disappointment one has with a church of 100.
Well, you know,
if I had to choose my disappointments.
Well, but I'll tell you, CJ, you not only get perhaps a different kind of disappointment in a small church, but you also get less colliding sinners in a small church.
Excellent. Many of these guys are pastoring churches of 100 people. Encourage them.
Well, I mean, just...
Have you ever pastored a church of 100 people?
No. I only pastored one church, and there were about 300 when I showed up.
Very good. That works.
Yeah, but...
Would that last 6 months?
You want to... Yeah.
3,000 by the end of the year?
Look...
But disappointed.
Look, you want to know? I will. I'm going to answer your question.
Just like you're disappointed. Yeah.
You know, in all honesty, when I came in 70, in 69, 70, we caught the wave of the Jesus movement. I'm not real sure that I had a whole lot to do with that, but I will tell you this. Our church doubled in 2 years. But for, I would say, the last 15 years, our church has pretty much stayed the same. There's transition in all of that. We're not some kind of explosive mega church, you know, getting bigger and bigger. But I think the challenge for me in ministry, well, on the one hand, I'm happy for the size of the congregation God has given us. Yep. On the other hand, I have so much unhappiness because there are so many people whose lives are not what they should be. Staff meetings for us is a litany of what about this person, this person, this marriage, this issue. We're in the throes, and Mark and I talked this a little bit. What's our responsibility toward people who don't join the church, but are living lives of sin and breaking up marriages It's a huge responsibility. You know, you'd like to think you could spend your time enjoying your ministry, but it's a hospital, and there's just lots of really spiritually sick people. So it can be a very taxing and a very wearying thing.
Yes.
I find my joy in the church in the men I work with. I know you understand that. Anybody in ministry understands that. And their growth and their partnership and their love and their loyalty and their support of me, regardless of how many others. And I think that, for me, would be the hardest thing about being a pastor in a small church, is being there alone and try to carry that burden by yourself. That's why it's important. That's why some of you are here, because you need this. You don't even need what we say. You need each other. You need to feel like you're a part of something way beyond your own thing. And we embrace you fully.
Yes,
I've often said the Lord must prefer small churches because He made so many of them.
Excellent.
And you guys that are alone in those churches, you're the real soldiers. You're the real warriors.
Yes.
You know, we thank God for you.
Mark has a quote that you often use that was written by a pastor to a young man on receiving his call to his first congregation. It was a small congregation. And the pastor said, I know that you're embarrassed by the size of this flock, but...
But take it upon the word of an old man that when you stand before the Lord Christ, you will think you have had enough.
Yes.
Yeah, it's like, I think it was Tozer, a young man came to him and said, my church is too small. And he said, well, maybe it's as large as you'd like to give an account for in the day of judgment.
Yes. Excellent.
That's scary for me.
Yes. Excellent. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah.
I wondered, I thank you for opening the word to us, brother, and exhorting us to rest in the power of God and the sufficiency of God to turn hearts and to make the gospel effective in lives. And I'm resonating with what you're saying about the encouragement that we draw from one another here. But it occurred to me also that I'm thinking about folks who are traveling with me. I'm just deeply encouraged with their being here. I see other pastors traveling with some of the elders and members of the church. I assume they're likewise encouraged. Any words that you would offer to folks here who maybe aren't in the pastoral ministry? They're coming here. They're wanting to be supportive to their pastor in the kind of faithfulness you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Any exhortations to them, practical ways that they can be, they can hold the pastor's arms up in this kind of faithfulness and trusting in God?
Yeah, you're talking about the leaders of the church who might be here. I'll just tell you this. What I cherish the most is a true and loving loyalty. Disloyalty, betrayal, undermining just cuts the heart out of your pastor. When I talk about loving loyalty, I mean when there's an issue that needs to be addressed, you go eyeball to eyeball, man to man, and you confront it, and I love that. I love when guys come to me and say, John, I think this is a problem. I think you're overlooking this. I think this is a misstep on your part. Those are the men I cherish. Those are the men I pull to my heart. But what is just terribly debilitating is to feign that kind of affection and to the man and then undermine that among the people. That is the most difficult thing. It's the betrayal that brings. I can endure any problem in a church. I'm challenged to solve any problem. But it's so hard when the men that you trust betray you behind your back. And I just think you give your pastor, because he is God's man in your midst, you give him your love and you give him your loyalty. Be honest with him, face to face, man to man, open-hearted, but understand the burden that he bears, and you need to be his true friend. You really do.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Excellent. Absolutely.
John, I love the way you began the message and speaking very much in the first person about your ability to sleep. Because you preach the word, and you're absolutely confident that God will honor the preaching of the word. He will do his work through his word. But you were also pretty clear in suggesting that if you really felt that, if any one of us felt that, the conversion of sinners, the work of nurturing believers came down at every moment just to me and my energy, we would not be able to sleep. Which is why I often say those who say they actually do believe that obviously don't believe that, because they take vacations and read books. Which, if you really believed that heaven and hell was hanging on the balance of humanity on the basis of you and your ability and responsibility to do this, you'd be immobilized actually from doing it. But I was so thankful at the end where you came back with diligence, because I'll tell you the truth, I think if I were thinking of you preaching that message in some context, I just want you to camp out there and stay there for a very long time. But in a very healthy way, you drew it around to the other side, because I think what we need to hear always is the side of diligence, that dimension which you brought out at the end. So I'd like to hear you kind of apply that a bit. How would you encourage that rightful diligence on the part of those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, of God's determinative purpose to glorify himself in his church through the redemption of a people? Well, I'm not going to answer the question I asked. How would you encourage us on that diligence?
I'd say buy John Piper's little book on Calvin, where he tells how many times a week he preached, and Luther how many times a week he preached, and get over the idea that just because you show up on a Sunday morning and dump a sermon on the people for 35 minutes, you've fulfilled your calling. This is ridiculous. there is so much more to ministry. I sleep well. I don't sleep a lot, but I sleep very well. Because people like you keep waking me up in the morning and making me come here and do things like this. And so, but I understand this. This is what I live and breathe to do. I just think most guys in ministry do not run at the maximum speed. They don't give everything. I just thank the Lord that many, many years ago, I watched my dad preach a Sunday morning sermon. I watched him then prepare another Sunday night sermon, then prepare a Wednesday night message, and then go out on evangelistic meetings and times during the week. And he said, this is what I live for. This is what we do. This is what we're called to do. Looking back over my life, I'm so glad that I prepared two full messages for every week. That was enriching to my people, profoundly enriching to me, doubled my life's work in a sense. So I think we got to get away from the fact that preaching the word is something we do on Sunday. I think preaching and teaching and discipling and building leaders and pouring the word into all kinds of environments and opportunities is life for us. Every way we can possibly do it.
Yep. Excellent.